John chapter 9, verses 18 to 34. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he'll speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." So the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know is that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And then they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. All right, so we got a lot to talk about this morning. We have a lot to... This is and I considered cutting this in half, but there's so much that goes along together here in this story. And this entire story today is basically this cross-examination of the Pharisees and of the ruling council of this man and of those associated with this miracle, trying to get to the bottom of what the issue is. And it comes from a place of unbelief. It comes from a place of denial. The accusations, the charges, the insinuations, and eventually the excommunications all come from a place of denial of the power of Christ. We see that right off the bat in verse 18. Look in verse 18 again. The Jews did not believe that he had been born blind and received his sight. They did not believe it. They did not believe, even though they'd seen the man for himself, even though they'd heard the man's testimony, even though they'd heard the testimony of his neighbors, even though they heard the rumors that must have been going all around Jerusalem because of this unique one-time-in-history event that had occurred. They knew something was going on. They would not, even though they came face-to-face with the power of Christ, they would not believe it. This is a stubborn unbelief. They could not believe and they would not believe. So in an effort to gather further evidence, possibly against the Lord Jesus Christ, they call the man's parents to testify. And here's a couple winners for you right here. We're going to talk about this man's parents for just a moment or two. Look in verses 19 to 23. And they asked them, the parents, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he then now see?" His parents answered, "We know that he is our son and he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know." That's a lie. "Nor do we know of who opened his eyes." That's a lie. "Ask him, he's of age." That's a deflection. "He will speak for himself." And we know the motivation right here. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, but the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So we see the doubt from the Jews. We see the deflection from the parents. The first thing we see is the questioning, the interrogation there. Is this your son? Is he who he claims to be? Was he born blind? Was he really in the condition that he says he was in before Christ changed him? How does he now see? How did he change? It drives them crazy that they did not know the mechanics of how this was done. It drives them crazy. Everyone looked up to these men as religious experts, as the professionals, as the know-it-alls, and they certainly prided themselves as that. And now Jesus had done something, and done it on the Sabbath day, by the way, which absolutely infuriated them because it broke their rules. He's done a miracle that they are a complete loss to explain. People are coming to them, asking him how it happened, and they have no answer for it. So they ask the parents. They don't have a lot of answers either. Look at the answers. We know this is our son. That's good. It's a good start. I'm glad you identified him. We know this is our son. We know he was born blind. And that is all the information they're going to give up. That's name, rank, and serial number. I'm going to tell you, you've caught me red-handed. You know I know something more than I'm telling you. But I'm just going to tell you the bare minimum of facts. This is deceit by omission because they knew the truth. They have heard it hundreds of times, I'm sure, from their son. Mom, Dad, let me tell you what happened. Mom, Dad, Jesus came and he did this. And they were with, I'm sure, the whole gathering of the neighbors who were asking how this had happened. And the man was proclaiming to them, screaming loudly, I am the man. I am the one who is healed. Let me tell you what happened. I'm sure he's told everybody in Jerusalem that he's running across. Did you hear what happened to me? Did you hear what happened to me? Did you know what Jesus did? Let me tell you about Jesus. That's what happens when God really changes somebody. When God really saves someone, God really changes someone, you don't have to drag them kicking and screaming to share their faith. They're excited about it. They're passionate about it. They're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've heard it over and over and over again. How he sees, we do not know. Now, they're right in saying they don't know the how, because no one knows exactly how Jesus did this, other than with the power of the Holy Spirit. They don't know the mechanics of how it worked either. But they do know who healed their son. And notice it that the Jews don't even ask them who. They volunteer that information. They said, we don't know how it happened. Oh, and we don't know who touched him either. And that's a tacit admission that they really do know. They're just not going to tell you. Instead, they say, ask him. He's of age. Their own son, they want to throw him under the bus because they're afraid of the Jews. Ask him. Now, technically, the age of adulthood was 13. A lot has changed in 2,000 years. Now the age of adulthood is, I think, 35. Technically, the age of adulthood was 13. What they're doing here is they're trying to get themselves off the hook, off the witness stand, per se, because they feared the Jews. They feared being put out of the synagogue, even if for a temporary time. We'll talk about the excommunication that the man faced later on. Spoiler alert. They're afraid of disappointing the Pharisees. And they're more afraid of the Jews than they were of Jesus. They're more afraid of the religious people than they were of God. Ask him, he'll speak for himself. Don't ask us. Let him speak. His testimony is sufficient. We don't want to be involved. We didn't see anything. We don't know anything. We don't know nothing about no miracle. We don't know who did it. We know this is our son. We'll give you that much. We know he was blind. After that, we just got nothing here. And so they're dismissed. They're sent away. And so they call the blind man, I did it again, they call the formerly blind man to themselves and said, Friday night, you know, he's given a new name. When you come to Christ, you get a new name, you get a new identity, new character, new occupation, new perspective. All those things come when you come to Christ. He's got a new name. His name isn't the blind man anymore. His name is the artist formerly known as the blind man. Different guy. He's probably got some symbol for a name or something now. And maybe I'll get that laugh later, I'm sure. So they call him back and look at verses 24 to 29. This is an interesting little discourse that they have here. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man, talking about Jesus, is a sinner. He answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I've told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. They call him a second time. He's already been brought before his neighbors. He's already been brought by his neighbors. We saw that 2 weeks ago. The Jewish authorities did not like his testimony then. They really are not going to like it now. They said to him, give glory to God. Give glory to God. Call this man a sinner. Agree with us, this man is a sinner. This is the height of blasphemy. It's the height of arrogance. It's the height of self-righteousness. Give glory to God by saying what we want to hear. By agreeing with our self-righteous judgment of Christ. They're sitting in judgment of God. Wrap your mind around that. They're sitting in judgment of God and they want this man to agree with them. The man that God has touched. The man that God has healed. The man that God has saved. They want him to agree with them that God is unjust and wrong. They want him to deny the one sent by God, whose only mission was to bring God glory, to see God glorified. And they say, glory to God, bring glory to God, and call Jesus a sinner. They said, we know that this man Jesus is a sinner. Why do they think they know this? Because he broke their rules. And the rules say you couldn't heal on the Sabbath. You couldn't do any work on the Sabbath. That includes healing. How dare Jesus? He came to a blind man and he healed him, but it was the Sabbath. It was the religious day, so he couldn't do any work. So he's in violation of their rules. He rejects us. He rejects our rules. He rejects our authority. We know he's a sinner because, listen, because he's not like us. Ouch. How many times have you and I had that thought? I know this person is a sinner because they live this way and I live this way. Be careful that, as Jesus says, we judge rightly. Judge by a right standard. God didn't say not to judge. I know that's the 11th commandment, thou shalt not judge. But God didn't tell us not to judge. God told us to judge with a right standard. You judge by the truth of God. You judge by the revealed word of God. You judge by the facts. You don't judge by appearances. You get to the heart of the matter and you judge rightly. You discern rightly. I don't think the problem in the Christian church is that there's too many people who are discerning and there are too many people who are being judgmental. I think the real problem in the Christian church is that we're so influenced by the world that we're afraid to call right right and wrong wrong. We're afraid to stand for truth and stand against lies. We're afraid to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're afraid to repeat the message that He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. That is an unpopular message. It is an inconvenient message. It is a non-politically correct message, and we're afraid to say it. That's why the church is shrinking. That's why the church is failing. That's why the church is faltering. Because not because there's too many people who are judging, but because there's too many people who are judging wrongly or not judging at all by the Word of God. I said, agree with us. Give glory to God. Agree that this man is a sinner. And look how he responds in verse 25. He says, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. I don't know his character that well yet. He just healed me the other day. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. You know, we expect Christians to be born with a doctrinal, or to be reborn rather, with a doctrinal degree, to know all the stuff, to know all the Christian stuff, to know all the doctrine and theology, and that comes painstakingly over a long period of time. He doesn't know everything about Jesus. But you know what he does know? He was blind and now he can see. He knows the power of Jesus in a way that these men who have the entire Old Testament memorized, he knows the power of Jesus in a way that they don't even have a clue. So whether he's a sinner, I don't know. But I was blind and I can see. Folks, people can disagree with your doctrine. They can wrestle with the Scriptures when you quote the Scriptures to them. But no one can argue effectively with a changed life. No one can argue with a changed life. A transformed life is an undeniable testimony of the power and reality of Christ. Regardless of what he said, he stands before them changed, saved, affected forever by the power of Christ. And they can't deny it, and they can't do anything about it, and it's driving them nuts. It will drive the world crazy because they want to come up with an explanation for why you have changed. They couldn't. They couldn't come up with anything. They got nothing. So they begin to ask again, just like they asked the parents, just like they'd asked him before, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? They've already asked him this question. He's already answered this question. So either they didn't like the answer the first time or they're trying to trip him up this time. Maybe he'll say something different. Maybe he'll perjure himself in some way. How did he open your eyes? John 9:15, we see this repeated. So the Pharisees again ask him how he received his sight. He said to them, he put mud in my eyes, I wash and I see. Just a very plain testimony. I don't know exactly how it happened, but let me tell you what happened. This is how I was. Jesus came, he told me to do this. I was obedient to him. He healed me. I don't know how it happened, but this is the facts. I said, tell us. I mean, what's the secret? I love what he says in verse 27. He answers them, he says, I've told you already. This is kind of brash on his part. I already told you guys. And then what he says, I told you already, and you would not listen. You would not listen. The saddest thing about the United States is not that many people will go to hell without ever hearing the gospel. It's that so many people will go to hell after hearing it again and again and again and again, and they will not listen to the truth. I told you already, you would not listen. Would not, could not, had no desire to listen to the truth of God. You look at the churches that are growing exponentially in most of them, most of the churches that are growing fast and most of the church plants that start off with hundreds of folks. It's not really good, sound, gospel, exegetical. Let's take the Bible and just lay it out there for you. And here's what God is saying. And apply the Scriptures to your life and let the Holy Spirit do His work. It's sound and light, magic and tricks and treats and all sorts of good things. People, and God's Word says this, people, there's going to come a time when people will not tolerate sound preaching. They will not tolerate it. Instead, they'll gather for themselves, heap up for themselves teachers who will say the things that they want to hear, the things that are pleasing to them, the things that make them feel good, the things that are life-affirming, the things that are encouraging them to live the way that they have always wanted to live, the things that promise them health and wealth and fame and prosperity and only good things. People don't want to hear hellfire preaching. People don't want to hear that there is a hell, that hell is hot, that God is just. He will justly punish those who break His law, those who have not fled to the cross for their salvation. God will punish them. There is a hell, that God is holy. He demands holiness among His people. They could not hear it. They would not hear it. They refused to hear about Christ. And then he asks a really interesting question. So why do you guys want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? I don't know if he's being sincere in asking this. Maybe it's because I have the spiritual gift of being a smart aleck. And it's not really a spiritual gift, by the way. Maybe it's because that's just my personality, and my wife will amen this all day long. Maybe he's just saying this to get under their skin, you know? I can imagine. Do you guys really want to be his disciples? I'll tell you again. Let me tell you about Jesus so you can follow him too. I don't know if it's a rhetorical question. I don't know if he asked it, if he really thought they might be interested in following Jesus, but I would have loved to have seen the expression on their face when he asked that question. So do you guys want to follow Jesus too? Because I'll tell you again. What? course not. And they reviled him. They reviled him. The Greek word for reviled him is loidoreo, and it means to verbally assault. They threw everything in the book at him verbally. Their hatred of Jesus, their impatience with this man are spilling over out of their mouths. And Jesus said that this is how they operate in Matthew 12:34. "You brood of vipers," talking to the Pharisees, "how can you speak good when you're of evil? For out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks." They begin to assault him verbally. They begin to attack him, say things about him, call him out, because that's what's in their heart. And it comes out. And here's the accusation that they make. "You're his disciple." Look in verse 28. They reviled him, saying, "You're his disciple." The worst thing that they could say about this man. The very worst thing that they could come up with to insult him. And I've been called a lot of names. I've called some names in my life. I've never had anybody insult me by calling me a Christian, a disciple of Jesus. And by the way, the first Christians were called Christians in Antioch. And the word Christian means little Christ. They lived a life that so imitated Jesus that they were called little Jesuses. That was supposed to be an insult, a term of derision. So the worst thing they could say to him is that you're a disciple of Jesus. What an insult. What they didn't realize is that to a Christian, the greatest compliment that you and I can ever get was to be known as a disciple of Jesus Christ. He said, "You're his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses." You're a disciple of Jesus, we're disciples of Moses. As if Moses would have somehow set himself against Christ. So we do not know where this man comes from. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from, even though they knew exactly where he came from. They knew he was a Nazarite. They knew he was a Galilean. They've made that point over and over again. They knew exactly where Jesus came from, and they knew where he claimed to come from, which was heaven. He says, "I'm the bread of life that has come down from heaven." He's told them over and over again. They knew where he's come from, but they're speaking in ignorance. What the Pharisees failed to understand, though, even though Jesus had pointed this out to them in chapter 5, is that Moses was pointing to and writing about and looking expectantly to Jesus. That Moses himself was saved, not by his obedience to the law, but by his faith in Christ. And Jesus told them this in John 5:46-47. He says, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So in the abuse that this man is getting, and in the threats that he is receiving, this man who has experienced Christ boldly stands before them and defends the Lord. Look at verses 30 to 34, and we'll close this morning. Third thing is we see Christ's power defended. In verse 30, the man answered, "Why? This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." He's defending the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say about him? "His power is inexplicable. You don't know where he came from, and yet he was able to open my eyes. You can't explain it, and yet Jesus did it in me." God's power is not amazing because we can explain exactly how it works. God's power is amazing because, like Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, it is like the wind. It comes and it goes, and we don't know where he is moving and what he is doing. And we talked this morning about how God is working all over the world through our little church. And we don't even understand how he's doing it. He's doing it. God is amazing, not because we can explain him, but because he is unexplainable. His power is inexplicable. Secondly, he says his power comes from God. In verses 31 and verse 33, God obviously worked through Jesus. And we know God doesn't listen to sinners, he says. So therefore, Jesus could not be a sinner. He's defending the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. But rather, God listens to those who do His will and who worship Him. So therefore, if God worked through Jesus, He's laying out the case here, if God worked through Jesus to heal me, and God doesn't listen to sinners, and God only works through those who are obedient to Him and who do His will, then obviously God was working through Jesus. So He must be a true worshiper. He must be a true servant of God. And then verse 33, he argues that if Jesus were not from God, He could do nothing. Jesus even says the same thing. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He says, Jesus did this. Obviously, He is working with God. Folks, we need to remember that nothing is impossible without nothing. Sorry, nothing is impossible with God, and nothing is possible without God. His power comes from God. His power is unique. Verse 32, he says, never. And he would have known this, because I'm sure it had been told to him over and over through his entire life. Never has a man who has been born blind been healed. This has never happened since the beginning of the world, since the world began. It's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. This man understood the uniqueness of his miracle and the uniqueness of God's power. Why? People have been healed from blindness, temporary blindness, other kinds of blindness, acquired blindness. But to heal a man who is born blind requires a miracle of creation. It's a miracle that only God can do, a creative work of God. God created in this man seeing eyes. It's a creative miracle of God. His power is unique. And we know that Christ healed multiple people who were blind. There's several accounts in the New Testament of Jesus healing the blind. But this is the only account in all of recorded history that we have of a man being born blind and then healed. The special creative miracle of Christ. It's unlike anything the Pharisees have ever seen. It's unlike anything the world has ever seen. So this man gives a very clear defense of the power of Christ and the person of Christ and the character of Christ based on this miracle. And by the way, that's what miracles are for. When God performs miracles, and God still works miracles, we don't see the apostolic miracles like we saw in the Old Testament. But every time you and I get over a cold, it's a miracle. Every time we get over a stubbed toe, it's a miracle. Every time something injures us and does not kill us, it's a miracle. God's healing us. God still does healing miracles. God still heals cancer. God still heals heart defects. God still heals folks who have multiple issues and diseases and problems. God still heals maybe the most difficult malady to heal of all time, the broken heart. God heals us emotionally. God still is in the miracle business. He's still in the miracle working business. But this miracle, this special creative miracle, has never been seen before. We don't see the same miracles that we see in the Old Testament and the early in the New Testament. But the miracle is not the point. Why did Jesus perform miracles? Well, He performed miracles because He had compassion on people and He wanted to heal them. But most importantly, Jesus healed miracles as a sign. Jesus performed miracles as a sign to validate the gospel of Jesus Christ, to validate the message that He was preaching. This is why the apostles, we see them doing miracles, because the whole New Testament, the whole canon of Scripture had not yet been given. And so they have to validate their preaching. And now we don't have to have miracles to validate our preaching, because we have the Word of God, the complete Word of God, to validate our preaching. We know the truth because the truth has been given to us in a full and complete revelation. So He defends Christ, but this truth is offensive. And folks, truth is offensive. We're to speak the truth. We're to speak the truth in love, understanding that when we speak the truth, that the gospel is offensive to people because it requires people to repent and believe on Christ. And that's offensive to our flesh. The gospel The cross of Jesus Christ is offensive to people because when you look at the cross, you understand that God is holy, that God is just, that God will punish sin. You understand that your sin is ugly, that your sin is painful, that your sin grieves the heart of God, and that your sin demands a sacrifice. The gospel is offensive. So when you speak it in love, but we need to understand that it will be offensive to people and to the flesh of people. His testimony hits home with them. So look at their response in verse 34. I mean, they're flabbergasted. They are just, this guy who was a beggar, who was the lowest of the low, who couldn't even come into the temple because of his disease, who was unclean because of a disease, is now standing before the rulers of Israel and calling them out and professing the truth of the one they hate, of Jesus Christ. And they say to him in verse 34, they answer him, "You were born in utter sin and you would teach us?" You were born in sin. In other words, you were born blind from birth because of your sin. Now this is the same thing that they had been teaching forever. It's completely wrong. It's the same thing that the disciples asked Jesus about. Whose sin? Was it this man or his parents? He was born blind. The same thing that Jesus quashed in verse 3 of this chapter. Jesus says, "It is not this man that sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." But they're assuming that he's a sinner because he was born blind. "You were born in utter sin and you would teach us." How dare you, sir? The religious experts, we are the professionals. We are the self-righteous ones. We are the keepers of the law. By the way, this tactic has not changed in 2,000 years. If you cannot refute the truth of the argument, then you'll attack the source. It's called an ad hominem attack. We see it all, it's political season, all over the TV, all over the news. If you want to see some good examples of this, when people can't refute facts, when people can't defend their record, they will attack someone else. You just watch the next presidential debate. Or better yet, don't. Probably better for you spiritually to not watch the next presidential debate. I know it doesn't do good for my blood pressure. It's a mudslinging competition. This is what this has devolved into. They couldn't answer the power of Christ. They couldn't attack the character of Christ successfully. They couldn't refute the claims of Christ. They couldn't deny the testimony of this man. It's evidence literally right in front of their eyes, pardon the pun. The power of God, they can't refute it, so they just attack this man. They cast him out. They cast him out. They removed him physically from their presence, and spiritually they removed him, excommunicated from the church of Israel. There are two types of excommunication for Jews. The first one is a 30-day. It's like a temporary suspension. It's like a timeout from fellowship. But what most likely happened here, we see later the interactions of Christ. There's a second type of excommunication. It's called kerem. Which means that the man was formally cut off from Israel. In other words, in their eyes, he was no longer a Jew. Outside of the family, outside of the nation. But to him it was worth it. To him it was worth it because he had encountered God and he knew what God had done in his life. He stood for Christ. And no one would stand with him. His neighbors wouldn't stand with him. His parents would not defend him. His parents would not stand with him. The religious leaders accused him. His own people abandoned him. Imagine if you were in that position. Imagine if you were standing before the religious leaders. What would you do? How would you respond? You know, Jesus told us that if we followed him, it would cost us everything. I think we don't. That's another very unpopular message to preach, but it's the truth. The world likes pastors who will tell the church all the good stuff they get, as if there's door prizes for following Jesus. Well, you get a nifty Bible, here's a handshake, you get a church membership, and here's your get out of hell free card. Go home, live however you want to live. God has a wonderful plan for your life. God does have a wonderful plan for your life, folks. But that wonderful plan may not be the same one that you think. God's wonderful plan may involve being thrown out by your family. God's wonderful plan may involve being rejected by your friends and neighbors. God's wonderful plan might involve you being dragged to the edge of town and stoned to within an inch of your life. God's plan might involve exile. God's plan might involve your death. Might not, but it might. We have to understand the possibility that we might die for our faith. Jesus said it would cost us everything to follow Him. That we would be rejected. That we would be attacked by the forces of darkness. That we would be persecuted, even killed for our profession of faith. Revelation tells us about a whole throng of people, the ones who are unable to be counted, who have given their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the question is it worth it to you? Is it worth it to me? Are we willing to stand and testify to what we've seen and experienced? Is your encounter with Christ so real, so true to you, so powerful, so effectively changing your life that you are willing to stand and testify and risk anything to proclaim the truth of Christ and to defend the character of Christ in a lost and dying world? Is it worth it? Is it worth it to you? For this man, it was worth it. The verbal assaults, the physical abuse, the rejection, the spiritual isolation that he experienced, it was worth everything. Because he knew what God had done in his life. Do you know what God has done in your life? And more importantly, has God done something in your life that's worth testifying about, that's worth dying to tell a dying world about? Let's pray.